Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah, chapter 64. For those of you that are new, I only read from the King James Version. It is the version that I strongly recommend that you read and study as well. I believe it is the English translation that has properly preserved the Word of God. The most of the versions that are now popular in churches are Alexandrian text copies. The Alexandrian text was a perverted, compromised text of the Greek and Hebrew. If you will take the Geneva Bible and if you'll take the King James Bible and compare it to any of the other Bible translations, you will find hundreds and hundreds of critical discrepancies in the texts. They both cannot be right. One or the other is the Word of God, and the one that's not the Word of God is a phony facsimile. And that's why I would recommend, if you have any other translation than the King James, you put it in the garbage can, go to a Bible bookstore, go online and order a King James text. It might be a little bit more difficult to read it first because we are so dumbed down in our education that we no longer know how to read English. The King James was written in pure English. And so at first it may be a little bit difficult, but it won't take you very long. The Holy Spirit will be your guide, and you'll be able to catch the flow of the words rather quickly, 6 months or so, and you'll be reading it easily. And I hardly recommend it. People have asked me that quite often. So I strongly recommend that you get a King James Bible. So in Isaiah 64, let's read it. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make the name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. This is written following the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. That sounds very similar to Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth or angry, for we have sinned. Yeah, you sure did. That's why God destroyed your city. That's why God destroyed your temple. That's why God took you into captivity, because he was angry with you. We have sinned in those in continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all in an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I will not tell you what the Hebrew word for filthy rag means. It means filthy. All of our righteousnesses, the best we can do, are as filthy rags. And we all fade, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art our potter. And we are all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. The holy cities, will be the cities of Judah, are a wilderness. Zion, Jerusalem, is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, Solomon's temple. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burnt up with fire. And all of our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Wow, what a prayer. I want you to notice for the text of this message, verse 11. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all of our pleasant things are laid waste. Isaiah is talking about not just the city of Jerusalem, but the temple in particular, Solomon's temple. The beauty of Jerusalem was unparalleled on the earth, especially Solomon's temple. Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The word situation in the Hebrew means elevation. Beautiful in elevation. Of course, the city of Jerusalem built on 7 mountains. And the city itself was a very tall and elevated city. The temple itself was a very tall and elevated temple. Beautiful. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Speaking of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 16, verses 13 and 14. Here is the description that God gave about Solomon's temple in particular and Jerusalem in general. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was by fine linen and silk, embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. In preparation for this message, I was thinking, how in the world can I possibly portray in this address the beauty of Solomon's temple? I could go back into the scriptures which talks about Solomon's building of the temple, and we would read about the gold, we would read about the silver, we would read about the brass, we would read about the cedars, we would read about the fine linens from all over the world, we would read about how the kings and queens of the earth brought majestic gifts to the temple and to Solomon. It was unlike a building that had ever been built. And only Herod's temple that was constructed later came close to the magnificence of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple of Solomon. How would I portray that in a way that any of us could get a picture? I will let you know that if you will watch the destruction of Jerusalem message that I gave a few months ago, I go into quite a bit of detail describing the city of Jerusalem and the temple and what it was like when Titus came with his Roman army, besieged it, and then later razed it and burnt it to the ground. To get an idea of the beauty of what the old city of Jerusalem looked like and the beauty of the temple of Solomon that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and this temple of Herod, which was destroyed by Titus, please watch this video. Not only for that reason, but because, as you notice, we are talking again in our text in Isaiah 64 about the destruction of Jerusalem. Over and over and over again in the prophets and in the New Testament, the Bible is replete with the destruction of Jerusalem, the first temple and the first city by the Babylonians, and the second time by the Romans. Over and over and over again, preachers that are overlooking and ignoring these passages of Scripture are overlooking a major component of Bible prophecy and of Bible history. You cannot understand the prophecies of the Old Testament or the prophecies of the New Testament without understanding the destruction of Jerusalem. You cannot do it. You are ignorant of Bible history and Bible prophecy without that knowledge of the destruction of Jerusalem. And here again in our text, we are finding the prophet discuss out of a heart of sorrow and grief, having seen the first temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the prayer to God that began in chapter 63 and continued into the chapter we read, chapter 64. The beauty. I don't know how to explain to you how beautiful that building was. So I got to thinking, in the traveling that I've done, I've had the opportunity here and there to see some of the magnificent structures here in America. Many of you have traveled even more extensively than I have, and I've traveled over 1 million miles across the continental United States. And some of you have traveled more than that. And many of you have traveled almost equal to what I've traveled. And you've seen a lot of this country. So I got to thinking, how do I describe the beauty of this place? So maybe some of the things that I'm about to share with you will jog a memory in your mind. What about the Ringling Mansion in Sarasota, Florida? Have you seen that? Absolutely magnificent. What about the Vanderbilt Mansion in Hyde Park, New York? Have you seen that? Magnificent building. Monticello, Virginia, the home of Thomas Jefferson. What about the Biltmore Estate in Asheville, North Carolina? Have you seen that? Wow. What a mansion. What about Mount Vernon in Virginia, George Washington's estate? Have you seen that? Wow. Amazing. What about Hearst Castle in San Simeon, California? Have you seen that one? Whew. What about Graceland Mansion in Memphis, Tennessee, the home of Elvis Presley? Have you seen that one? Wow, man. Flagler Mansion in Palm Beach, Florida, Vail Mansion, Independence, Missouri, Hempstead House, Sands Point, New York, Highlands Ranch Mansion in Colorado. Have you seen that one? Oak Alley Plantation in Louisiana, Montpelier, Virginia, James Madison's home. What about Robert Todd Lincoln's mansion in Manchester, Vermont? Have you seen any of those places? Magnificent structures. If you've seen some of those places, as I was reading over the names of these magnificent mansions here in the United States, your mind was giving you a visual image of the beauty of those buildings. And all I can tell you is that every mansion I just named, if you put them all together, they would not equal the glory and the grandeur of Solomon's temple. I don't think there's enough gold in Fort Knox. I'm not sure there's any gold in Fort Knox, to be honest with you. Well, let's take the government line that there's a bunch of gold in Fort Knox. I don't think all the gold in Fort Knox would equal the gold that was put into the temple built by Solomon. Think about that. It's impossible to describe the glory and the grandeur of this beautiful temple of God. And these beautiful mansions around our country are testaments to the prosperity and the peace that God has given to the United States of America. But when it came to the beauty of America, our beauty ran much deeper than its opulent buildings. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies. For amber waves of grain. For purple mountains' majesties. You know, grew up in Indiana, I lived in Michigan, lived in Virginia, 35 years in Florida, and then came to Montana. In all of my life, and we'd sing on patriotic occasions, we'd sing America the Beautiful. And verse 1, we'd always sing it. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. I've seen a lot of that. But for purple mountains' majesty, I had no idea what they were talking about until I moved to Montana. Now I know what purple mountain majesties look like. And it is majestic. Above the fruited plain. Oh, beautiful for pilgrim feet whose stern impassioned stress a thoroughfare of freedom beat across the wilderness. America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. Oh, beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved. Whoa, wait a minute. What does that mean? Let's read that again. Who more than self their country loved. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't understand this, you don't understand America. Liberty is more important than our lives. Our forebears sacrificed their lives in order to obtain and to bequeath to us liberty. If they had held the belief that most people today seem to hold, that their life is the most important thing in the world that I've got to protect at all costs, and the government says that we've got to protect you, we've got to keep you safe, we've got to keep you secure at all costs, no, I'm sorry, the oath you took to assume office was that you would protect, defend, and support the Constitution of the United States. And what does the Constitution of the United States do? It protects our liberties. Amen. That was the oath you took. Our forebears all believed that liberty was more important than safety, that liberty was more important than their lives, and they willingly sacrificed their lives in order to give their children and grandchildren liberty. This generation seems to be on the cusp of absolute abject selfishness, unwilling to sacrifice anything, much less their life, in order that their posterity might enjoy the blessings of liberty in days to come. If that is the case, then liberty is over in this country. The day that we believe that our lives are more important than liberty for our children, liberty ceases to exist. How can you even sing the song if you don't understand this? Oh, beautiful, for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. America, America, may God thy gold refine, till all success be nobleness and every grain divine. Oh, beautiful, for patriot dream that sees beyond the years, thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. And of course, the famous chorus, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. That was the beauty of America. It was our heart. It was our hard work. It was our courage. It was our love of liberty. It was the love of the principles of liberty upon which our nation was constructed. This made America beautiful. On this Decoration Day weekend that has been named Memorial Day weekend, I want to honor the memory of some things. First, I want to honor the memory of America's founding fathers, both secular and spiritual. In my study, I have determined that there were five founding fathers that were absolutely essential to America coming into existence, that without any one of these five men, America would never have been born. No doubt the entire generation was necessary for the birth of this country, no question about that. But these five men in particular were irreplaceable in the formation of our country. And I honor them, and I've honored them in print, and I've honored them before, and I will honor them again today. And of course, when I honor these men, I'm also honoring all of the men and women of colonial America that were willing to pay the price to bring this country into existence. Those five men, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, Sam Adams, and James Madison. Without those five men, this country would not exist. So I honor the memory of our first and greatest president. I'm sorry, our greatest president is not Donald J. Trump. It was George Washington, father of his country. Without a question, he does not have an equal. He does not have a peer. Without George Washington, this country would not be here. Thomas Jefferson, the most brilliant man among the founders, without a doubt. One of the most brilliant men to have ever lived on the face of this earth. There's no way to assess his intelligence quotient without being able to speak with him and so forth. Going back 200 years, we get a little gleaning of his intelligence and the things that he wrote and the things that he said. But there is no doubt in my mind and in most historians' minds, Thomas Jefferson was one of the most brilliant, intelligent men to ever live. Thomas Jefferson may have had some faults and some flaws, but he understood the principles of natural law and liberty maybe better than anyone or almost anyone of his generation. He might have had a few challenges to that, but not many. Patrick Henry, in no breast did the love of freedom beat stronger than in the breast of Patrick Henry. His famous "Give me liberty or give me death" speech literally determined the course of the country. Until that moment, it was not sure that Virginia would even enter the conflict. At that moment, it was not sure that there would even be a revolution. At that moment, it was uncertain as to the direction that the colonies would take. Would they stay as a subservient subject of the British crown for the rest of their lives? Would they make the break of freedom and independence from this mighty, powerful nation? Not just a nation, but an empire of whom the sun never set. What would be the course of the colonies? No one was really sure until March 23rd, 1775, whenever Patrick Henry stood in the Virginia House of Commons, House of Delegates, gave his impassioned speech that we all now know as the "Give me liberty or give me death." At that moment, everybody, even those who were opposed to a break from Great Britain, knew that the separation was inevitable. They knew it. There would have been no war for independence without Patrick Henry. Samuel Adams, the father of the American Revolution, what a firebrand he was. He was the one who literally stoked the flames of freedom in the hearts of men and women all up and down the colonies. Sam Adams, like so many of these others I'm discussing today, really had no peer. The only one that would come close would be James Otis. By the way, I was in the mind of a genius this week. I love to, in my time of casual reading, I love to go back and read the founders or read the great philosophers of this 1500s, 1600s, 1700s. I try to get out of the 20th century as much as I can and out of the 21st century as much as I can. It's a cesspool. It's a place of little thinking. It's a place of placidness. It's a place where everybody melts into this glob of mundaneness where no one can think for themselves and everybody must go along with the crowd. And I detest the 20th and 21st centuries. There's just no one challenging to read in those eras. You've got to go back to before the 20th centuries to get into the minds of geniuses. There's a few, don't get me wrong, there's a few in the 20th century. There's a few in the 21st century. But nothing like what had before then. Before the dumbed down education system turned our brains into mush. I was in the mind of a genius this week, James Otis. Oh man, I've studied him before. I've read about him before. I knew he was a great patriot. But I was reading in depth. And I was reading his work. A lion of courage. His sister, Mercy, was just as courageous as he was. His whole family were patriot, down to their toes. James Otis was perhaps one of the smartest attorneys in the entire colonial American system. As an attorney, he was at the top of his, not only of his class, but of his era. Nobody could argue with his genius. Nobody could argue with his intelligence. Nobody could argue with his knowledge of the law. And as I was reading, he was quoting John Locke. He was quoting Samuel Pufendorf. He was quoting Hugo Grotius. He was quoting all these great scholars of natural law, and he was intertwining all of those great principles of law, both God's law and man's, into what was to become the American experiment of freedom. But at that time, 1764, 1765, he was way out in front. He would be the only one that would give Sam Adams a run for his money as the father of the American Revolution. Otis was beaten almost to death by a group of Tories. He survived, but mentally, he was never the same. And so the end of his life was nothing like the beginning, because his mind had been shattered by the awful beating that he took for the cause of liberty. And he died at the age of 58. But what a man. James Madison, the father of our Constitution. But as I honor these founding fathers, I must also honor the great spiritual men of the pulpits in colonial America that were as valuable to the cause of liberty as were Washington and the others in politics. I'm talking about John Leland, without whom we would not have a First Amendment freedom of religious liberty. It would not be in the First Amendment if it were not for the Baptist preacher John Leland. You didn't know that, did you? Well, many of you did, because I've told you before. But you just forgot, some of you. We would not even have a freedom of religious liberty in the First Amendment if it wasn't for a Baptist preacher named John Leland. Your history books won't tell you that, but it's a fact. I honor the memory of John Peter Muhlenberg, the Lutheran, who stood in front of his congregants one Sunday after Bunker Hill and preached from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time of peace and a time of war. And he exegeted that scripture to the men and women of his flock. And when he finished his sermon, he took off his clerical robe to wear, to be wearing, and to show the uniform of a revolutionary colonel. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the time of peace for me has passed. For me, the time of war has come, and I take my place in the Continental Army for independence of our nation." And when he did, and when he walked out of that service, something like 2/3 to 3/4 of the men of his congregation followed in line behind him, and they all went to fight for liberty of our country. John Peter Muhlenberg. Leland was a Baptist. Muhlenberg was a Lutheran. Jonas Clark. He was the Patrick Henry of preachers. His message, and back a few years ago, I preached word for word Jonas Clark's message that he preached on the 1 year anniversary of the Battle of Lexington, April 19, 1776. It was his churchmen that were the Minutemen on Lexington Green on that fateful morning. It was the congregation of his church that stood on the green in front of their church that we call Lexington Green, muskets across their chests, waiting for the 800 British troops to come on the horizon about 4 a.m. in the morning when that shot was fired, heard around the world. Those were men of Pastor Clark's congregation. Paul Revere and William Dawes had already warned them that the British were coming. But see, there was another problem. Sam Adams and John Hancock had taken up refuge in the home of Pastor Jonas Clark. They were there for protection because they were wanted men. Not only were the troops coming to seize the guns, the firearms that were stored in Concord, gun confiscation was what the shot heard around the world was all about. It wasn't taxation without representation. They'd argued that for decades. And all these other issues that we discussed as part of the American Revolution, and they were, have been argued and debated and discussed in courts of law and in parliaments around the colonies for decades. That wasn't the issue. They came to seize the firearms of the colonists. And when they did that, a line in the sand was drawn, and the colonists said, "We will never surrender our guns." The other men of the church that were not on Lexington Green, about 75 to 78 were on the green, and about a dozen or so of the other men were guarding Mr. Hancock and Mr. Adams. When they found out that the British were coming, those dozen men or so took those two great patriot leaders into the wilderness and protected them. That congregation of Christian men from the Church of Lexington, pastored by Jonas Clark, were the ones on Lexington Green where the shot was fired, heard around the world, and our war for independence began. They were the ones that preserved the lives of Sam Adams and John Hancock and allowed them to go on to be the leaders of our great Declaration of Independence and later our Constitution. One local church, one pastor. We don't even know what denomination he was. He never told us. So he was like Liberty Fellowship. He was a non-denominationalist. Then you've got James Caldwell, the Presbyterian. Give 'em Watts story comes from him, the great Presbyterian freedom fighter. The British hated him so much, they went to his home. His wife was sitting on her bed in their bedroom, holding their infant child in her arms. The British shot his wife in the head, killed her, killed his children, set fire to his home, set fire to his church. And the British government hired an American Tory, that would be American colonists loyal to the British crown, hired a Tory to assassinate Pastor Caldwell, which is exactly what he did. And that was Pastor Caldwell's fate. That was the price he paid so that you and I could sit here in this room with a semblance of freedom, which is vanishing in front of our very eyes. But we've had and have enjoyed. Tell me, all you people out there who are talking about safety, 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 security, security, life, 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 tell it to James Caldwell. He not only lost his life, but the lives of his entire family for the cause of liberty. I honor his memory today. I honor the memory of John Witherspoon, the great preacher from New Jersey, originally from Scotland. Ah, John Witherspoon, what a genius, what a marvelous man, what an intellect. He's the only college president and clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. He was both a clergyman and he was the president of what is now Princeton University. By the way, of the many judges and lawyers and civil magistrates that studied under the genius of John Witherspoon was a man named James Madison. James Madison was a student of John Witherspoon at the college in New Jersey. And we know the contribution that James Madison made. John Witherspoon, sign of our Declaration, teacher and mentor to a generation of judges, attorneys, college professors, merchants, ministers throughout the colonies. I honor the memory of not just James Madison, but the man who taught James Madison everything he knew, John Witherspoon. On this day, I honor the memory of our founding fathers, both secular and spiritual. Secondly, I honor the memory of America's founding principles. I honor the memory of America's founding principles. Americans today, including most Christians and conservatives, let me say that again. Americans today, including most Christians and conservatives, know almost nothing about America's founding principles. Almost nothing. Nothing. So I thought to myself, you know, I have preached from this pulpit in many, many messages. Go online, all of our sermons are archived online. You can watch them for yourself. Some of them we have made unique DVDs, like this one from Jonas Clark that I talked about, Destruction. Those we have in our store that we've made unique DVDs of. The rest of them you can obtain, any of them that you want, by going to the store and purchasing a copy. I have spent hundreds of hours, extrapolating and exegeting the scriptural principles of liberty, the natural law principles of liberty, the constitutional principles of liberty. I have spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours in front of this fellowship telling you the principles of our great country and how those principles formed and shaped our country and our form of government, and everything we hold dear is a result of those principles. Well, am I going to go back and regurgitate again all these things? I thought, you know, I'm gonna borrow from Jeff Foxworthy. I'm going to do it this way. Jeff came up with a real winner that's been mimicked by just about every entertainer ever since. So I thought, you know, to communicate these founding principles to you in simple terms, not taking the multiple hours that would be necessary at this point to try and build a foundation for these principles, I'm simply going to do it to you, give it to you this way. You might understand America's founding fathers if you ready for this? Sorry, Jeff, I know this is a bad caricature of your genius work, but you might understand America's founding principles if, and I've got 20 points, and they'll go pretty fast. Are you ready? You might understand America's founding principles if you believe that every congressman, senator, president, and judge is required to obey the U.S. Constitution. Right. If you believe that, you might understand the founding principles of America. You might understand America's founding principles if you believe that before the United States invades and occupies another country, Congress must first declare war. Maybe you understand. If you believe the federal government should live within its means like everyone else is forced to do, you might understand. Number four, if you think that taking away people's liberties in the name of security is not patriotic, nor does it make the country more secure. You might understand America's founding principles. By the way, you should know that I wrote this in 2009. 2009, I wrote this. So that number four was not just written. Number five, you might understand America's founding principles if you would like to see politicians be required to abide by the same laws they make everybody else submit to. You might understand. Number six, you might understand our founding principles if you understand that we have three separate but equal branches of government that are supposed to hold each other in check and balance. You might understand. Number seven, if you believe the federal government has no authority to be involved in education or law enforcement or in any other issue that the 10th Amendment reserves to the states or to the people, you might understand. Number eight, you might understand America's founding principles if you believe that gun control laws do nothing but aid and abet criminals while trampling the rights and freedoms of law-abiding citizens. Number nine, you might understand if you believe that the income tax is both unconstitutional and immoral, and along with the IRS and the Federal Reserve, should be abolished. If you understand that, you might get it. Number 10, if you believe that the United States should get out of the United Nations and get the United Nations out of the United States, you might understand. If you believe that the federal government should honor its commitments to America's veterans and stop using U.S. military personnel as guinea pigs for testing drugs and chemicals, you might understand. And now, with all this COVID nonsense, they're not only going to be experimenting on military personnel, they're going to be experimenting on the American public very, real soon. Number 12, if you believe the U.S. troops should never serve under foreign commanders or wear the uniform or insignia of the United Nations, and that they must never submit to illegal orders such as turning their weapons against American citizens or confiscating the guns of the U.S. citizens, you might understand our founding principles. Again, written in 2009. If you believe that the federal government has no business bribing churches and faith-based organizations with federal tax dollars, you might understand America's founding principles. Here's one that hopefully many of us can identify with. If you can't, I don't know if there's any hope for you. Number 14, if you would like to see congressmen and senators be required to actually read a bill before they pass it, you might understand. Number 15, you might understand America's founding principles if you understand that it is the job of government to protect and secure God-given rights, not use its power to take those rights away. Are you getting it? Number 16, if you understand that there is nothing unconstitutional about the public acknowledgement of God and our Christian heritage, you might understand. Number 17, if you believe that government bailouts and stimulus expenditures, again, 2009, if you believe that government bailouts and stimulus expenditures defy virtually every principle of free enterprise and are a flagrant leap into socialism, you might understand America's founding principles. Number 18, if you are personally determined, again, this is written in 2009, I'm reminding you again, if you are personally determined to not submit to any kind of forced vaccination, you might understand America's principle. Alan Dershowitz, Harvard law professor, said a few days ago that the government had the power to come by force and take you to a doctor's office and plunge a needle into your arm if you refused to take a vaccination. That's what Mr. Dershowitz said. Mr. Dershowitz, my response to you is this. I hope you, sir, are the man who comes and tries to force a needle into my arm. Come on! Two more. Number 19, you might understand America's founding principles if you believe that U.S. troops are not the world's policemen, that they are not nation builders, and that their purpose is only to defend American lives and property, not to be enforcement arm of an international commercial interest of global elitists. You might understand. And last but not least, you might understand America's founding principles if you oppose sending billions of taxpayer dollars as foreign aid, the U.S. State Department meddling into the private affairs of foreign countries, and ubiquitous foreign entanglements that require vast sums of money, create animosity and hostility towards us, and expose us to foreign wars and conflicts in which we have no national interest. If you understand those things, you might understand America's founding principles. How's that for instruction on the founding principles? Make it easy for you. Thirdly, today I honor the memory of the America I grew up in. Now I'm going to tell my age. I am saddened at the America that you kids are being forced to grow up in. You cannot understand what this country used to be like. You have no concept of the liberties and freedoms that I enjoyed as a kid. I want to honor the memory of the America I grew up in. I grew up in a mid-sized Midwestern town about the size of Kalispell in northern Indiana. I'm talking about now as a kid. For the vast majority, people were respectful, polite, honest, and hardworking. And that's not just a saying. For the most part, people were. They were polite. They were respectful. They were honest. And they were hardworking. And it didn't matter what their religion was or wasn't. It didn't matter what their education level was or wasn't. It didn't matter what their societal condition was or wasn't. People in general were polite, respectful, honest, and hardworking. We didn't need to lock our doors. And church doors were always unlocked. You could walk in at 2 o'clock in the morning and pray, or whatever God led you there for. The church doors are always unlocked. Most businesses were closed on Sunday, not because they were forced to, but because just about everybody went to church. Everybody, just about, went to church. The employers went to church. The employees went to church. They just closed the businesses because everybody went to church. TV shows and movies were in black and white. Kids, I know you don't know what that is. But there was a time when all the movies on the theater and all the TV shows were in black and white. And there was no such thing as cable and satellite. You had three channels, or if you live near Atlanta or Chicago, you got four channels. You got TBS in Atlanta, and you got WGN in Chicago. So if you were fortunate to live in that broadcast area, yeah, actually four channels, ABC, CBS, NBC, and WGN. That was it. And we had antennas that we call rabbit ears that you sat on top of the TV. I don't know how to explain this. Rabbit ears are these long metal things that would collapse, and you could move them 360 degrees. And that was important because you never knew where the signal was going to come from. You know, sometimes you would open up, you know, the antennas like that, and you'd get the signal, and sometimes, and then all of a sudden, it'd be nothing but snow on your screen. And I see people nodding, and I see the kids going, they're trying to imagine, what is snow on a TV? I don't know how to tell you, it's just snow. And so then you had to get up and try, and if you're involved in a good movie, you had to hurry up, you know, to not miss it. And then you had to adjust them and turn them this way or that way. I almost got it. And then your wife or your mom or your dad, turn them more to the right, turn them more to the right. No, it's quite down. No, turn it back. And then you finally get it and you rush back. And you had to do that at least three or four times on any given two-hour movie. That was fun. But our TVs were black and white with rabbit ears, but you know what? We never heard cuss words. We never saw indecent dress. We never heard God's name taken in vain. We never saw sin and debauchery glorified. And we never even heard of sexual deviancy. Never knew what it was. Kids under 12 rode their bicycles all over town. And no one worried about where we were. We were gone for hours on our bicycle. No cell phone, no form of contact. We were gone all day long, and nobody worried about us. And nobody ever heard of bicycle helmets. What in the world are those? How did we survive? We never wore a bicycle helmet. To suggest it would have been absurd. We kids were totally ignorant of any such thing as racism. Now hear me, I understand that there were probably big cities, metro areas, urban areas. There were different parts of the country where I'm sure there were racial problems. But in the town I grew up in, when I grew up, there was no such thing. We didn't even know what racism was. Blacks and whites and a kid of any other race, we played together, we went to school together without any thought of being better or worse than anyone else. We had no concept in our mind that there was any such thing as racism. Never heard of it. During the summertime, we played outside all day and all night with no one worrying about us. And then we went home when the curfew alarm went off at 11 p.m. That's when we knew we were supposed to be home. Rest of the day, we played all over this neighborhood, that neighborhood, downtown, uptown, crosstown. Nobody worried about us. We played cops and robbers, cowboys and Indians, and war with toy guns and cap guns if we could afford them. If we didn't, we used sticks. The best guns that we ever played with were sticks, because we could make them to be whatever we wanted them to be. They could be a bazooka, put it on your shoulder, it's a bazooka. Machine gun, put it down by your belly and go brrrr, and it's a machine gun. If you want a single shot accurate rifle, you put it up to your shoulder and you go bang. It's the most versatile gun ever that God ever made. It was a stick from a maple tree. Great fun. I used to have my favorite sticks, man. I'd bring them in the house. Then my guns for tomorrow. We didn't have to worry about cops being called because we were showing signs of violence. And if we had cap guns, they didn't have little red things on the end of the barrel. I had this Thompson 45 machine gun. I actually got my uncle was a Marine in Okinawa in Vietnam. World War II, excuse me. And he was wounded. And I don't know how he did it, but he brought back a Thompson 45 machine gun, submachine gun that he used in the war. I got a chance to see it, and one time I got a chance to shoot it. Cool, man. Wow, was it cool. So after I saw that, I was a kid, so after I saw that, I had to have, back in those days, you could buy a toy gun from a store, any store, Kmart, whatever, hardware store, that would look just like the real thing. And I found this Tommy gun. It was the coolest gun, outside of my single shot Western revolver with real leather holster and real leather belt. I'm real leather, not plastic. Real leather. And the gun was not plastic. It was made out of real metal. It had weight to it. It felt so good. You could twirl it around on your finger, do like, that kind of stuff. My two favorite guns. And so my Tommy, you pulled it back. It was a side eject. So you pulled it back, and then it would release, and it would, until it went forward, spring lead, of course. And then you'd have to pull it back again. Man, was that fun. Man, I could mow down half the neighborhood in under a minute. You guys are all dead. You guys are all dead. Everybody go, and fall down. Not one time were the cops ever called on us. Nobody thought we were strange or odd or psychologically challenged. We had snowball fights at recess in the winter. And sometimes the teachers would join in. Some of the fondest memories I have of school are the snowball fights out in the playground at recess, and the teachers were out there taking a side, and we're all having snowball fight. We had one snowball fight, no kidding, it only happened once. I think I was in fourth or fifth grade. And the snowball fight got, I'm telling the truth, it got carried away. The bell rang for us all to go back in. And normally, we did, we just all went back in. But this snowball fight was the snowball fight from heaven, It was God-ordained. It was a God-ordained, sovereign, predestinated snowball fight. I kid you not. It had to be. It was supposed to be. It was right there. And everybody, the boys and the girls usually weren't involved. But this time, all the girls were involved. All the boys were involved. So whenever we didn't go in, some of the teachers came out to try to get us to come in. But then they got caught up in the excitement of the snowball fight. They started throwing snowball fights. I kid you not, we were at a snowball fight for over 2 hours. We were drenched from head to foot, total drenched. It was the best day of school I've ever had in my life. Man, fun, awesome. Most of the boys were given 22 rifles by our fathers by the time we were 12. And our dads taught us how to shoot. In high school, the cars and trucks in the parking lot had hunting rifles and shotguns in plain sight, and no one thought anything about it. In fact, oftentimes the teachers would come out and they would see a gun in a particular student's truck and say, "Oh man, that looks cool, let me see it." And the teacher and the student would talk about the gun right there in the parking lot, showing it around, feeling it, aiming it. The parking lot of the high school. Children rarely showed disrespect for their parents or any adult. Rarely. Didn't happen. They didn't talk back. Cuss their parents? Are you kidding? That never, I never heard that one time in my whole life growing up. I hardly ever saw a kid speak disrespectfully to his mom or his dad or any other adult. It just didn't happen. We prayed and read the King James Bible every morning at the beginning of the public school that I attended as a child. Every morning, read the King James Bible and prayed in public school. We never had to fear a policeman and never heard of a SWAT team until 1975, the year that I graduated from college, when the TV show came out. SWAT. You remember that? That was the country's first introduction to a police SWAT team. It was a TV show in 1975. Never heard of it until then. Our teachers taught us the Golden Rule and the Bill of Rights. When President Kennedy was assassinated in 1963, our entire school gathered around the flagpole, and our principal led the entire school in a word of prayer for our country. In grade school, I walked home every day for lunch. Can you imagine? I walked home every day for lunch. They dismissed school. They didn't have school lunches. They dismissed school, and all the kids went home and had lunch. And then I watched Bozo Circus while I ate lunch. Bozo Circus is on the air. You remember that? Oh man, it's the greatest thing. Love Bozo, man. He was great. When I played sports, my parents never made out like I was going to be the next NFL, NBA, or MLB superstar. In fact, they hardly ever attended my games. Can you believe that? They had their own lives to live. They never led me to believe that the whole world revolved around me. When I came home from a ball game, they'd say, "How'd it go?" "Oh, it was good. Oh, we won. Oh, we lost. Okay, we'll get them next time." That was it. In my entire childhood, I only remember one murder happening in my town. One. In my whole childhood life. The only drug we ever heard of, and this was in high school, was marijuana. And I only knew one kid in high school that smoked it. That was my sum total of experience with drugs. I knew one kid in a whole high school that smoked marijuana. And that was the only drug we ever heard about. Growing up, we knew every family in our neighborhood. And all of us kids played together in grade school. And then we went on and played sports or music together in high school. We knew each other from the time we were in kindergarten to the time we graduated from high school. We were friends, we were buddies, we were pals. That's the America I grew up in. I look at America now, and I read Isaiah 64:11. Our text. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and our pleasant things are laid waste. All those pleasant things are gone. And the beauty of America, the heart and the soul and the principles, are burned with fire. Since becoming an adult, I've watched America's slippery slope steepen through the last quarter of the 20th century. And then came the 21st century, which brought us 9/11 in 2001 and the coronavirus in 2020. These two events were nuclear bombs against our Constitution, Bill of Rights, and God's natural laws of liberty. They were nuclear bombs on this country. Notice, will you please, that both of these incidents happened when a so-called Christian conservative Republican was in the White House. G.W. Bush, Donald Trump. That's just a coincidence, right? Jordan Hall is a Montana pastor east of us and a newspaper publisher. Wonderful man. A lover of liberty. He wrote just a few days ago, the CDC just confirmed a 0.2% death rate for COVID-19. I'm not even really sure that we can confirm any death rate for COVID-19. That's another discussion. The CDC is saying not 2%, 0.2% death rate for COVID-19. For that, we have, Jordan writes, added nearly $6 trillion to the national debt, laid off or furloughed 50 million workers, placed 60 million on food stamps, gone from 5% to 13% unemployment, crippled the petroleum industry, ruined the tourism industry, bankrupted the service industry, caused an impending meat and protein crisis, threatened, fined, and arrested church leaders, exacerbated mental health problems, shut down schools and colleges, given unbridled power to unelected bureaucrats, increased suicides higher than COVID deaths, delayed surgeries and treatments for profound illnesses, infringed upon countless important civil liberties, placed 300 million Americans on house arrest for 0.2% death rate. I saved this letter for this moment. I received this letter from Chris in Springfield, Missouri. It was well written, so on point, and so relevant to my discussion today that I had to read it. Pastor Baldwin, today is a day when I cringe inside. I see evangelicals everywhere praising Donald J. Trump for declaring houses of worship to be essential. What makes me cringe is the fact that religious freedom and liberty should never have been subject to any government overreach to begin with. It was Trump's suggestion the crowds be limited to 10 or less that led to these governors to shut down churches in the first place. Not once did President Trump apologize for his failure to defend our God-given right to peaceably assemble that First Amendment of the Constitution reiterates. Instead, he used the opportunity to let governors know that he has the power to override them if they do not reopen houses of worship immediately. The truth is, The president does not have the right to override the governor of a free and independent state, nor does a president or any governing authority have the right to overrule the Constitution of the United States. If President Trump really cared about the Constitution, he would have made it clear from the beginning that he or anyone else hasn't the right to close a house of worship. Instead, he is now declaring himself a king that is reopening houses of worship that he indirectly closed to begin with. He doesn't have the right to rule over governors, and more importantly, he needs to understand that the Constitution has the right to rule over him. It is well past time the Christians who are enamored with this con artist figure this out. If they do not get it soon, we will have no liberty at all, and all we will be left with is Fuhrer Trump. God bless you, Pastor. Keep fighting the good fight. Chris in Springfield, Missouri. Chris understands the Bible and the Constitution. God bless you, Chris. I summarize and close with this. The differences between then and now. And let me give you five quick points. The differences between then and now. The Bible and the Constitution were more important than politicians and political parties. Not today. Honesty and integrity were more important than money and popularity. Not today. Pastors cared more about the truth than they did politics and crowds. Not today. The influence of Zionism was in its infancy. 1967 was its first big step. Today, it is a full-grown, strong, strapping bully. And number five, the prosperity gospel was also in its infancy. The gospel was, well, the gospel. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our salvation by faith in him. No signs, no miracles, no foreign languages, no healings, no give to me and you'll be rich. No, give to me and I'll be rich, is what they're really saying. None of that, at least not very much. The gospel. Trusting Christ, receiving forgiveness of sin, trusting Christ, living a life honoring Christ, which will involve sacrifice and hardship and persecution. Pick up your cross and follow me. Not pick up your riches. Not pick up your big cars and your airplanes and your fancy clothes. Pick up your cross and follow me. That was the gospel that was preached then. That's not the gospel that's being preached today. Today, the false doctrines of prosperity gospel charlatans and phony faith healers have climbed to the pinnacle of the evangelical mountain and have exerted influence not only over our churches, but over our political institutions as well. The United States Congress and the White House is literally in control of the Christian Zionist today. That is not hyperbole. Truly, Donald Trump was the result of this unholy influence. Notice the false prophet Trump has exalted as his top spiritual advisor. Paula White, heretic, false prophet. Amen. Right this minute, you and I are fighting for the very survival of our republic. If we do not fight now, these children sitting in front of me will not grow up in a free country. And the battle will not be won on Capitol Hill or at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. It will be won in the hearts and the minds of freedom-loving people who truly understand the principles upon which America was founded and are willing to sacrifice again our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to the cause of liberty. Liberty Fellowship is dedicated to America's founding principles. I would dare say that if every evangelical church in America were fighting as fervently for liberty as is Liberty Fellowship, freedom would be restored post-haste to our country. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.